So you may be seated. We're going to talk about work today, and we don't often talk about work at Gateway. And I'm sorry for that. Boys and girls, listen in, because many of your parents spend anywhere from a third to a half of their time at work. And there are some profound, heart-changing, biblical principles that relate to work. We're going to look at a real unusual one this morning, but as I was doing some reading this week about work, I stumbled into a couple of interesting things. I stumbled into a series of articles, a five-part series of articles written by an Indian blogger who was basically encouraging young Indian professionals to move to America and work because the American culture has a better work-life balance, they said, than the Indian culture. Imagine that. The other thing that I ran into that I thought was quite interesting, I ran into an article that had originally been an interview on NPR, and it was about how they've done now increasing studies on the conflict between the millennials in the workplace, so those who are like, I think it's 28 and under. So the millennial generation evidently has a hard time getting along at work with the busters. Those of you who are 30 to 45, 46, 47, I don't know where busters cuts off, but that generation has a really, really hard time with the millennials. They think they've come into work and they're expecting everything and they're all entitled. Yes. And you know, wow. We tapped into a vein, didn't we? And, and as I read that, I thought, that's probably the first time in human history that one generation thought the generation under them was entitled. Anyway, there was what was interesting to me was that the baby boomers, who are now like, you know, old people, like 50 up to like 70 plus, those folks get along pretty well with the millennials in the workplace. Initially, that kind of was confusing to me, and then I realized, wait, we raised them, so that's why. But I have a son who's right now looking for a job, and in that article, I ran into this, was probably a true story. I ran into this, which reminded me of a conversation that I could see my son having with someone. So reaching the end of a job interview, the HR officer asked a young engineer, fresh out of MIT, so what should your starting salary be? What starting salary are you looking for? The engineer replies, well, I'm looking in the region of $125,000 a year, depending on the benefits package. And the interviewer inquired, well, what would you say to a package of 5 weeks vacation, 14 paid holidays, full medical and dental, company matching retirement fund to 50% of salary, and a company car leased every 2 years, say a red Corvette? The engineer sits up straight and says, wow, are you kidding? The interviewer replied, yeah, but you started it. So... So let's pray together. So Father, we welcome you first of all, and we thank you for your presence because you're holy. We acknowledge right away, right up front, we acknowledge that we forget how unlike us you are, how set apart, how pure, how spectacular, how magnificent. And so we come to your presence this morning humbly. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us about a topic that occupies much of our life. In some ways, it's pretty mundane, but it's still a heart issue for us. And it's certainly a spiritual matter. So we pray that you would speak to us today. Father, I want to pray especially for those who are struggling at work, who are unhappy, disengaged in their work. I'm reminded, God, that you told us that we should do everything like we're doing it for you. Engage us this morning. I'll also pray for those who are out of work right now, God. I want to ask in Jesus' name that you would provide. We pray that you would open up the job market. Lord, we know that there are a lot of people out of work and there are a lot of people hurting. But we also know that you've told us to be bold and to come to you with our desires and our needs. So we come this morning, we ask. In the strong name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So, Pinocchio.
starred Bob Hoskins as Geppetto. It's set in the late 1800s, and Geppetto is an Italian woodcarver who creates a boy wood puppet named Pinocchio. A fairy magically comes and gives the puppet life, and Geppetto, the woodcarver, is obviously startled. And the first conversation between Geppetto and Pinocchio leads to a difficult question from the puppet-turned-real-live boy. So Geppetto looks at Pinocchio and asks, "Who are you?" "Well, you should know," Pinocchio replies. "You gave me my name." Geppetto struggles to say the boy's name, shocked by what's happened. "Nocchio," the little boy shouts, helping the old woodcarver out. "The puppet?" Geppetto asks. No, this can't be." "How about that? You're the one that made me," cries the boy, "and now you don't even recognize me." "Well, you're not real. It's just," Pinocchio struggles to believe. "Yes, I am. I'm a real boy. Well, my heart's still made of wood, but when I hear it beat properly, then I'll be real. That's what the fairy said." "The fairy," Geppetto said. "You mean there are fairies here too?" Pinocchio nods furiously. A wooden puppet comes to life. Now there's a fairy. The old woodcarver is overwhelmed. He feels Pinocchio's arm and face to see if he's indeed a real live boy. As soon as tears well up in his eyes, "You're alive. Do you understand? You're alive." And Geppetto turns to a portrait of his late wife that hangs on the wall. "If only you were here," he says to his wife. "You could see him too. He's alive." Pinocchio happily repeats Geppetto's verdict. "I'm alive." Then a pensive look comes over the face of the puppet-turned-boy. "What do you mean, I'm alive?" "What does it mean? Well, unless I'm going mad and this isn't just a dream, it means you have a life to live," says Geppetto. "And what do you have a life for?" Pinocchio asks. Geppetto struggles to find an answer, and eventually he says, "I'll have to think about that." Well, today we're going to look at a section, an unusual section, from one of the Apostle Paul's letters to a little church in the ancient city of Thessalonica, where we'll find, somewhat surprisingly, that at least part of the answer to Pinocchio's question is that we have a life so we can work. All right, so we're looking at 2 Thessalonians. It'll be on the screen, but if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn with me. 2 Thessalonians, it's a little book toward the back of the New Testament. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. This is the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church that he started, and he loved this church. This church had flourished and done very, very well. But there was one peculiar problem in this church that we'll address this morning, but I want you to hear how he speaks to this problem. Beginning in verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you." I don't think it's possible for the Apostle Paul to have been more insistent. "We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, you're helping us, not because we don't have the right, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a person will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." All right, so Paul is pretty insistent, isn't he? He's pretty clear. It is essential, the Apostle Paul asserts. It is essential, and he asserts this in Jesus' name. It is essential that all of us contribute, that all of us work. Concerning our work, it is essential that all of us participate. Our work is essential. And by essential, I mean it's both critically important and it's a fundamental part of what we are to do as Christ followers. It's a religious issue. It is essential, and it's a fundamental part of what we are to do as someone who follows Jesus. First of all, he says it's a fairness issue. We're all apart, so we should do our part. The one who doesn't work doesn't eat, Paul says. At Gateway, we talk a lot about community here at Gateway. We have made it our mission, in fact, to build authentic Christian community. Our deepest need is to find a sense of real connection with others, to be loved by others, and to love others. And sometimes we're pretty bad at finding it, so we have to be reminded of its importance. At least I have to be reminded of its importance. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul makes work a community issue. We must all do our part. It's only fair. But more than a fairness issue, this passage speaks to the importance of work as it relates to our spiritual lives. Work is a part of our God-given responsibility. It's a part of God's design for us. It's a part of God's design for us. Work is a part of God's design for us. The one who is idle, he says, he equates that with not living according to right teaching. You're not living according to what we gave you if you're idle and not working. Genesis 2. We went over Genesis 2 this summer. This summer we spent time working our way through the book of Genesis 2. And if you're with us, or you may know this anyway, Genesis 2 gives the story of the creation of human beings. And after God created Adam, he put Adam in the garden. And verse 15 of Genesis 2, this is interesting, says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." You know, I've heard it proposed before that the burden of work is part of sin. Because we're cursed and we blew it and we messed up, we sinned, we have to work. That's not true. Sin has made work unproductive because we're cut off from our best selves, and we're cut off from Him, and we're cut off from one another. But God always intended for us to work. It's a part of our design. In fact, work is such an important issue for Christ followers that Paul commanded the Thessalonians to, hold on, shun people who are not accepting their responsibility to work. In my experience, personal experience, being part of churches over the years, and even in my experience of leading a church, I think we spend too little time affirming one another for work. Certainly, Northern Virginians have a tendency to overwork. I mean, this is not a passage that naturally leaps out at Northern Virginians. You guys don't tend to be idle very often, if at all. And certainly, sometimes we allow the work-life balance to tilt too heavily in the work direction. But work is a good thing. Earning a living and contributing to society are good things. Having money so that you can invest in other people and in God's causes is a good thing. This is what God designed us to do and to be. Several months ago, I had the chance to spend time with a church consultant named Doug Murin, and he travels around the country and consults with various denominations and various churches about how to design church, how to build your church, how to work within the church context. And Doug made a fascinating point related to our topic today. I've never heard anybody suggest this. I think he's on to something. He said he believed, follow me if you can, those of you who are math people will have no problem with this. Those of you who aren't, you know, turn to somebody who is near you who is and say, what? And they'll explain it to you. But he said he believed that 20% of the people involved in church should do most of the work of the church. 20% of the people involved in church should do most of the work of church. He believed 10% of average congregants are too unhealthy to carry much of a load. They're either too emotionally unhealthy or they've got too much going on in their lives. He believed another 10% of an average congregation are too new to carry much of the workload. The remaining 60%, he believed, are people who will and should spend most of their time and energy in the marketplace. And here was the very interesting point. He claimed that this 60% were usually made to feel guilty because they didn't do more for the church, when, in fact, he believed that it was the church's responsibility to do more to encourage them to do what they were already doing, only better. If Paul's teaching is to be received by us, and I believe it is because I believe it comes from God, then Doug Muirin might be right. I don't know that his percentages are right, and they weren't based on anything other than his random personal observations. But I do believe that there may be a percentage of you that I and people like me owe an apology. If you've been made to feel guilty about how much you work and how little you do for Gateway, then I apologize. You should be affirmed for your work, and we should learn how to equip one another to work better, to be more productive, to be more efficient, to have more integrity toward your job, and frankly, to make even more money. Your work is part of how you invest in our fellowship and how you invest in others. It's a significant part of how you contribute. And your work is a significant part of your God-given design. So, before we continue, we got another important observation to make. But before we continue, I want us to take a break. And stand with me if you would. All right, this is not just yoga. The Bible talks about when we pray for one another, sometimes the Bible encourages us to lay hands on one another. And I'm not going to get weird, don't worry. Or not completely weird. So the Bible will encourage us to lay hands on one another. I think that's a part of the call to community, honestly. I think that's how we literally physically connect to one another. It's a sign of our spiritual connection. We're signifying that even with a physical connection. Well, this morning I want us to pray for our work. We need to pray, first of all, for the people at Gateway who are out of work. Secondly, we need to pray for people. We'll talk about this in a second, but this passage doesn't deal with this directly, but it's a spiritual matter. We need to pray for people who are disengaged with their jobs. We need to pray for all of us, pray for one another, that you will do well at work, that you will excel at work, that you will do at work as if you're doing for God, as if your boss were Jesus. You'll be the kind of worker that people say, wow, I want to work like you work. So, your work is significant. It's not what you're going to do on Tuesday is profoundly important. By the way, school starts on Tuesday, so those of you who are school teachers, profoundly important. So, let's take a moment to pray for one another. And here's what I want you to do. For those of you who aren't really expressive, I want you to extend your hand kind of in the direction of someone or ones that you would like to pray for. For some of you, it will be several people. Really, don't go to sleep here. I want you to do some spiritual work. Just pray, you know, God bless them and give them a job. Or God bless them at work. I appreciate how much integrity they have. I pray they'll have integrity at work. God help them make a lot of money. Because we're going to pass the offering plate in a few minutes, so help them make a... Help them make a lot of money. So I want you to extend your hand as if you're laying hands on them. And those of you who are a little embarrassed by that, people like me, you know, just kind of cheat and do one of these. So we're going to bow our head and you're going to pray. And if you're not familiar with prayer, make this time an honest time. You know, no matter where you are spiritually, go there with him. Even if you're disconnected from him, I don't even know who you are. But I don't believe I came here by accident today, and so I pray for me, and also pray for these people around me that, you know, you'll bless their work. So go to him honestly wherever you're at spiritually. But those of you who are fully engaged, do some business. So let's just take 60 seconds, and I want you to pray for yourself, and I want you to pray for someone or some ones around you for their work. Let's pray. Well, Lord, would you hear our prayer? Not because we're particularly spiritual people, but because we're hypocrites who have been changed by you, and we're being changed by you. And we come humbly, but we come in the name of Jesus. So we pray you'd hear us and you'd answer, that you'd bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right, these Thessalonians are a particularly fascinating case. Why was idleness such an issue for this fellowship? Why weren't they working? Most scholars believe that this group of early Christians in Thessalonica were being idle because they had what theologians would call an overrealized eschatology. That word eschatology is a fancy word that means end things, or actually the study or thinking about end things, eschatology. And Jesus had promised during his life, this is a weird thing for those of you who are new to this stuff, but Jesus had promised during his life that he was going to come again. He told them, I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead, and then I'm going to come again. And I'm going to make all things right. Okay, whatever. I doubt seriously they understood what that meant, but when he died, they're shocked and dismayed, addled, don't know what to do. 3 days later, they see him alive. Of course, the universe has just expanded to include whole new possibilities. And now they begin to remember this talk about coming again. And they start reading all these Old Testament passages that use the phrase, literally, quote, the day of the Lord. And they began to realize that all of those are connected to this cataclysmic, probably history-ending event. Wow. And because Jesus' life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection are so fresh for them, they think it's any day. I think that in part fueled their urgency as they're telling other people about the message of Jesus. So part of that message included this idea, hey, get right. You know, I want you to understand this stuff because he's coming again and he's going to level the ground and he's going to make all things right. Well, in the second letter to the Thessalonians, listen to this interesting note. To chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, this is kind of bizarre, but listen. Paul says to them, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So they're worried that this event has already happened. We thought Jesus was coming any day. Why else? There are people who've died already. What about them? And what about us? Has it come already? So because of a theological reflection and kind of a wrong-headed view of Jesus coming again, evidently they had retired from work and were spending all of their time, I don't know, looking to heaven, waiting for his coming again, wondering about what happened and why. What especially interests me about this is that God is telling us here that it's possible for our theological reflection and or the way we work out our spirituality to actually get in the way of our productivity. We can allow our theology, if we get off track, or if we emphasize the wrong things, or if we think in the wrong way, our theology can become an excuse to be lazy. It can enable us to be a burden to others instead of be a blessing. I've known, for instance, people over the years who have literally filled up their schedules with Bible studies or church activities, so much so that they were unable to be productive in other areas of their lives. My grandmother would say about these people, they became so heavenly minded, they were no earthly good. Some of you know that I've made it a practice over the years to periodically, a couple of times a year, I will go to a monastery. And the one I usually go to since we've moved to Northern Virginia is a monastery out in Berryville. When I'm there, they have a pretty elaborate library that addresses monastic issues, so I'll usually go in and spend some time reading something. And it's fascinating to me that in their journals to one another within the life of the monastic order, they address this issue. They talk about how dangerous it is for the monk, the potential danger of using their monasticism as a way of simply retiring, avoiding the world, retiring from the world, that this should be a life full of labor, they say, because work is our God-given design. In fact, legitimate criticism has been leveled against the idea of people like me, paid professional ministers, based on this teaching. Legitimate criticism. I should add that Jesus makes an allowance for ministers being paid for their labor in Luke chapter 10, and I hope Gateway will not change its model and begin requiring all of its staff to earn their living in the marketplace. But at the very least, you should expect people who work on staff at Gateway to work hard and productively. And together, we should be careful about deciding to pay people for what can be done by those who are already earning a living in the marketplace. Let me make one side point. because our work is really important, because it's essential to our life and community, because it's an essential part of how God designed us, it would be beneficial for us to invest in finding work that's meaningful for us, or at least work that we don't hate. That's a meaningful exercise for you and I. Ran into this week, according to a Gallup poll in 2013. They called it the state of the American workplace. There were a lot of fascinating things in that report. But this survey of workers, they said that American workers are growing increasingly disengaged from their work. Here's what the poll found. Of the approximately 100 million people in America who hold full-time jobs, 30% are engaged at work. Only 30% are engaged at work. 50% are disengaged, or what Gallup described as kind of present but not inspired by their work or their managers. The remaining 20% are what Gallup identified as actively disengaged. I don't know what that means, but it can't be good. Of the 30% that are engaged, only 22% are engaged and thriving. 22% of America's workforce feel engaged and thriving in their work environment. Not surprisingly, Gallup estimates that actively disengaged employees cost between $450 and $550 billion per year. Disengaged employees are more likely to steal from their companies, to negatively influence their coworkers, to miss work days, and to drive customers away. These are not the kinds of workers we should be. If you're disengaged and dissatisfied at work, that's beyond the scope of our comments this morning, but we should acknowledge that that's a big deal because your work is essential. It's not unimportant if you hate your work or if you feel disengaged. This is a spiritual matter. All right, not only is our work essential, but one more point before we leave this morning. Our work facilitates our ministry. Our work facilitates our ministry. That's what your life is really about. Your life is really about your ministry. And our work facilitates our ministry. Paul mentions two ways in which work facilitated his ministry. His work allowed him, first of all, to positively contribute. First of all, his work facilitated his ministry because it allowed him to positively contribute. He was not a burden to anyone. 2 Thessalonians, this passage that we read, I'm going to start in verse 7. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Paul worked so as not to be a burden to anyone. He did not want anything to stand as an impediment to the Thessalonians hearing the message of the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ. He makes this point even more clearly in the first letter that he wrote to them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. He says it even more straightforwardly. He says, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel. The same is true for you. Through your work, you make a contribution to society at large and to our fellowship. You are not a burden. This means you can communicate God's love to others in a way that's unencumbered." Secondly, Paul says that his work facilitated his ministry because it enabled him to be a model to the Thessalonians. First, he positively contributes. Secondly, he could be a model. Again, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We weren't idle when we were with you. We didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it." Then in verse 9, "We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow." Now, you may be thinking, "I'm not like Paul. I'm not a missionary in some foreign country. I'm just a project manager." But that's where you're wrong. You are a missionary. You are a missionary to a culture that is self-satisfied and sick with the cancer of self-reliance and materialism. Many of your coworkers believe that they really believe that they will be content and fulfilled if they can just achieve the right arrangement of comfort and pleasurable circumstances. That's it. then I'll be completely happy. If only my circumstances would change a little bit here and a little bit there, I'd be fully satisfied. This thought may not be front and center, but it's just under the surface, and it's real, and it drives them. And it's a dead end, and you are a missionary to a culture that really believes this insidious delusion. God has parachuted you into the middle of that culture and asked you to minister, and your work is your cover. It allows you to be a model to others, and it keeps you from being a burden. Your work allows you to pull your own weight. Your work gives you credibility. Your work allows you to say, I'm just like you, but listen, I have this hope in me. I have this peace in me that doesn't depend on my circumstances. I'm just like you. I've got the same kind of bills, the same kind of pressure, the same kind of distractions, but there's something that keeps me centered. There's something that both keeps my head just above the worry line on the one hand and that prevents me from abdicating or giving up on the other hand. Can I tell you what that something is? Your work gives you the opportunity to give that speech or something nearly like it. Now you just have to do it. The great reformer Martin Luther was once approached by a working man who wanted to know how he could serve God like Luther. Luther asked him, well, what's your work? The man replied, I'm a shoemaker. And much to the cobbler's surprise, Luther said, then make good shoes and sell them at a fair price. Your work is essential. It's part of your God-given design, and your work facilitates your ministry. I want you to be honored this morning and feel His pleasure. I want you to make huge amounts of money so you can give lots of it to Gateway and to one another. I want you to be successful and productive. I want God to bless your work because it facilitates your ministry. Okay, so let's spend a moment this morning reflecting. So here's what we'll do. I'll give you a question. You bow your head. Boys and girls, thanks so much for listening today. So your job then is to go home and say to your mom and dad, all right, so what did you learn from Pastor Ed? And they better have an answer. But for moms and dads mostly, I want you to spend a moment reflecting right now. For those of you who are out of work, I want you to think toward your next job. For those of you who have part-time jobs and you're in school, I want you to think about your job. Delivering subs or whatever it is you're doing. And for those of you who are fully engaged right now, I want you to examine your work underneath these four questions. So I'm going to ask you just to rule out distractions for a second. Let's get quiet. For some of us, this is the first time this week. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to give you 30 or 45 seconds. Do some work. Ask yourself this question, if you would. All right, question number one. How have you felt God's pleasure in your work? How have you felt God's pleasure in your work? Think about your interactions at work. Think about the things that you've done well, the ways that you've been promoted. How have you felt God's pleasure in your work? If you work with children, think about the blessing that you are to children. How have you felt God's pleasure in your work? If you're a stay-at-home parent, think about your work, your labor. How have you felt God's pleasure? Secondly, how have you seen God at work in your work? How are you seeing God at work in your work? Third, how are you creating opportunities for others at your work? I want you to especially think about those who are less fortunate. Or think about those younger than yourself. How are you creating opportunities for others through your work? For those of you who are retired, this same list of questions. God does not want you to be idle. So in what you're doing, how are you creating opportunities for others? Finally, are you consistently thinking of your work as something that facilitates your ministry? Because that's the reality. I'm going to ask a couple of our greeters if they would bring the baskets down front. It's our privilege every Sunday to participate in worship in one particular way. We accept free will offerings at Gateway Community Church. So those of you who are connected to Gateway, I want you to consider this an act of worship and give big, because God has blessed you and me. If you're visiting with us, thanks. Your presence is gift enough today. Give to the fellowship that you are connected to. And let me pray before they come. I don't know, for me, God, like so many areas in our life, we get wrong-headed. We don't think rightly, or we don't think rightly enough about this aspect of our lives, and we begin to do what the Israelites did when they began to think that their power and the strength of their hands had given them what they had. You clearly remind us to remember you and to know that it's you and your promise. You've given us what we have. So we hear that this morning, we hear that reminder, and we say yes. Father, I pray that those here this morning who work in the marketplace, I really, really ask in Jesus' name that they would feel your pleasure. They would feel honored. They would know what a noble thing it is and how incredible, how skilled you have made them, that they could do what they do in a place like this. Lord, for those of us who work at home or are retired or are retiring, you know, God, if we're not dead, we're not done. And I pray that you would call us to the next labor for us. Lord, idleness is not a big issue for us here, but I pray for those of us who have been idle that you'd forgive us. And today would be a wake-up call. We pray and we're submitted to you because you're sovereign. You rule over everything, every aspect of the universe, including our work. So we give you that this morning, and we bow to your sovereignty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.